While you're finding your seat, please also find James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 in your Bible.
Good morning.
James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. The world often asks the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book by the title, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He believes that if there is a God, he simply is unable to keep bad things from happening to good people. Well, there's more than one problem here, and it starts with the fact that there are no truly good people, except, of course, for Jesus. In addition, the idea is preposterous that God is powerless. But sometimes even Christians wonder why our lives are so hard. Many seem to think that we deserve better, or that faithful Christians should expect a relatively trouble-free life. Clearly, it is not so. Suffering and heartache are everywhere. Inconveniences, injustices, and injuries abound. What are we to do with all these trials? Well, the immediate audience to which James was writing was literally on the move in the wake of persecution that had erupted in Jerusalem. It sent them sprawling, looking for places of safety and refuge. For them, times were truly tough. And the first matter of concern to which James directed his attention as he wrote to them was what to do with these trials. Let's hear his words as we stand for the reading of the Word of God. James 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Hear the words of a pastor to his flock spread throughout the far-reaching regions. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are gracious and good, and your gifts are so rich. The gift of your word is so rich. It is like a seed to be planted in our hearts today. And we pray that we will be good soil, that we would not be hard-hearted or closed-minded to the truth. Lord, I know that there's going to be some here today whose thoughts and whose minds are so tempted to wander off. Or perhaps they're lost and simply don't want to hear the truth. I pray that you would plow up the hardened soil. There's some, Father, who today might be tempted to come to you in the state of a shallow soil where there's just little depth, maybe only a willingness to listen to the surface. But I pray that you would deepen the soil and break up the stones and pull them out so that there may be depth, that they would receive the word implanted to take deep root within their hearts. There may be some here today, Lord, whose hearts are distracted by the cares of the world and the pleasures of this life, and it's really hard for them to get their minds off those things. May your Spirit provide them power and strength, Lord, to uproot the weeds and the thorns and the thistles, that they would be ready to receive the word, that it would be implanted and that it would grow and flourish and produce amazing fruit in their lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in relatively little space, James provides some of the most fundamental and helpful instruction every Christian needs for living life to the glory of God. He also packs a whole lot into a little space. It all has to do with trials, and what James says about them can be divided into two categories. First of all, what you need to know about trials. And secondly, what you need to do about them, having this knowledge. And this is how we're going to proceed this morning. We're going to look at two facets overall of what James is saying about trials. First, what you need to know, and secondly, what you need to do. And so we start with what you need to know. There are a number of facts about trials that we absolutely need to know. Knowing these facts helps encourage us with what we need to do about them. And it really is impressive how many things that James tells us about trials in just these few words. Here are no less than 7 facts here that we need to know about trials that James underscores. First of all, he would have us know, and I would have you know this morning, that trials are unavoidable. Trials are absolutely unavoidable. They are inevitable and inescapable. You cannot live your life without encountering trials. You cannot live a day, in fact, without experiencing adversity of some kind. And James indicates that it is so. Look what he says. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. He did not say, if you meet trials. He said, when you meet trials. He did not say, if, but when. Trials are inevitable for everyone. It doesn't matter where you were born or where you live. It doesn't matter what is your social or economic status. You will experience trials. Christians shouldn't think that being a Christian ensures an exemption or a reduction when it comes to trials. Some people seem to think that the trials are an indication of something being wrong in your life, a sin, a lack of faith. We have this expectation that if we are living right, the days ought to be easier and go more according to our schedule, and less interferences and less problems. And we start getting jumpy and agitated when the unexpected and when the unwanted takes place. But even the godliest of believers will face significant trials in their lives. Such was the experience of the Apostle Paul. He was always running into resistance. He had a thorn in the flesh. He was shipwrecked, hunted, harassed. He made the Corinthians aware of one trial in particular. He called it an affliction, saying, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had the sentence of death upon us." Well, not all trials are that intense. But it's just a point that even the Apostle Paul faced them. In fact, Jesus himself lived a life of trial. Not just an experience of a trial, but a life of trial. Coming to earth from heaven, it was all a trial. Every aspect of his earthly life was a test. He had no place to lay his head. He became hungry. He became tired. He was challenged. He was hated, inconvenienced, falsely condemned, and executed in the most inhumane manner ever known to humankind. The point is that we should not act surprised. We should not be surprised when trials come. Peter reproves his readers, saying, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you," as though some strange thing were happening to you. Trials are not strange. They are normal. They are unavoidable. Don't be surprised by trials. They are inevitable. Not only are they unavoidable, but a second fact that James would have us know about trials is that trials are unplanned by us. Unplanned by us. Trials are, by their very nature, unexpected matters of life. They're like black ice. If you saw it, you wouldn't step in it. You wouldn't go that way. James says, when you meet trials, the word here literally means to fall into. And some translations go more in that direction. When you fall into various trials, the idea is that it's not something that you ventured to put yourself into, but something that came to you. It's the same as what Jesus used, the same word here as what Jesus used when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man that the Good Samaritan went to help was the man who fell among thieves. He didn't plan to meet those thieves. He would rather have missed those thieves. But in the course of his journey, those thieves met him, and he experienced a dire trial. From the outward view, it was a happenstance. But even so, though God has a good purpose in his providence for the trials we encounter, and though he ordains all the trials we encounter, they are not what we would have wanted or designed. That is part of the nature of a trial. They may well tempt us to wonder what God is thinking or what God is doing, or to wonder if he is really even there. But even though we do not plan them, we can gratefully acknowledge that God does. He does oversee every trial that falls into our lives. Psalm 139, verse 5 says this, "You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me." The Lord has his hands of watch care all around us. He is himself a shield unto us, preventing any trial that he would not want to come into our lives from coming. And so everyone that comes by his permission. Satan cannot do anything to you, nor can anything else that God does not want to allow. So although trials are basically interferences into our plans, they actually are part of God's. An important fact for us to remember. Every single time we face what we would consider to be a trial, they are unplanned by us. But thirdly, James would have his readers see, and I would have us see this morning, that trials are tests of faith. Notice how James does this. He says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Verse 3, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance." In other words, he's given us an explanation of what he means by a trial. It is the testing of your faith. By their very nature, trials call our faith into question. They put our faith under the microscope of observation so that it may be demonstrated if this faith we profess is genuine. Is it real? What would you say is the most well-known test of faith in the Scripture? Would you perhaps think immediately of Job? Or perhaps Abraham? Perhaps you would also include Jesus in those thoughts. So we think certainly about Job. Job lost everything he held dear except his wife. And then she tempted him, saying, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Clearly, his faith was being put to the test. In fact, the whole thing started prior to that, when Satan appears before God, and God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's faithful. He's obedient. He loves righteousness." And the devil basically said to God, "Ah, he only does that because you take such good care of him. If you took all the things you gave him away, he would curse you to your face." So, see, even here then, the outworking of what happened in Job was the testing of his faith. So God said, "Okay, just don't touch him, but you can have anything that belongs to him." Test of his faith. How would he respond? Now, every trial is not the same as Job's. It's not of the same intensity level. It's not necessarily that you lose everything. But every trial tests our faith. How did Job respond when his wife said, curse God and die? He said, "We receive good and should we not receive evil as well? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and I shall go that way too." The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His faith was shown to be strong and demonstrated to be true. But then there's Abraham. It was the same with Abraham in the way when God instructed him to go and offer Isaac. The faith that had already been counted as righteousness. Would this be real? Would this be demonstrated to be real? And so God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his son. And what does Abraham do? And what happens after Abraham raises the knife to slay his son and offer him? The Lord says, "Now I know. Now I know that you love me because you've not withheld your only son from me." He demonstrated the truth and reality and genuineness of his faith. Now, every trial that we have, again, it may not be like the trial of Job, and it may not be so extreme as the trial of Abraham, but they do the same thing. Is your faith, your profession, is it real? Is it going to be demonstrated to be true? We need to embrace the fact that it is the same for us in every one of our trials. It matters not how big or how small. The question is, do we truly love God? Do we truly trust God? Because it is the nature of trials to call our trust and our love of Him into question for an opportunity to demonstrate the reality of it. Because as long as we are untested, we have not demonstrated the genuineness of our faith. Not saying it is or is not genuine, but we have not demonstrated the genuineness of it as long as it remains untested. But when circumstances seem to mock what we believe, and when the chaos tempts us to wonder about God's ordering hand, that is when we are tested. Could also say we are tested then when that event happens that makes us want to respond with vengeance and take matters into our own hands. Then is just another opportunity for us to demonstrate we love God and we would be obedient to God. But the nature of trials is that when things are undesirable, when they are hard, when they are unpleasant, when they are unwanted, that is when testing comes. And that is an inherent part of a trial. You don't want it. You don't like it. It is uncomfortable. And you wish it would just go away. It happens every day. Multiple times. Sometimes every minute. Multiple times. Every test, though, is this opportunity to demonstrate the genuineness of our trust, the reality of our professed love. Will you acknowledge this fact and seek to glorify the Lord in every trial? Will you? Fact number four, trials are various. They vary. They differ. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The word here speaks of variegation. The plant sale, believe it or not, is just around the corner. I mean, time to almost start getting those bulbs and other stuff from perennials out of the ground. And some of the stuff that we put out there is called variegated because it's of more than one color, green and off-white or cream or something. So when I think of those hostas that have the green and the white in them, and part of the beauty of them is their variation in color. Well, part of the reality of trials is that they come in variations. They come in various sizes and shapes and in varying levels of intensity. They are different. Not all trials involve taking your son to a mountain to sacrifice him. Not all trials involve the removal of everything precious to you. Some trials are major. Some trials, however, are seemingly minor, or it's the little things. They vary. Today, you may be tested by a tragic event. Tomorrow, you may be tested by the temptation to think a bitter thought. The next day, you may be tested by an offense against you, or you may be experiencing all three of those things almost in one time. But these testings do include temptations. When James is talking about trials, he's not talking only about temptations, but he certainly is including temptations. Because every temptation to sin is a test of faith. Will we obey? Will we close our minds and close our ears, the ears of our heart, to the lies that the flesh is breathing out? So these are trials. Also, do not overlook, however, the significance of what seems small. Don't think because you hold it together when the trial's big that you have the freedom to get all mad if you hit your thumb with a hammer. Let how you handle the small things strengthen you for how you handle the bigger things. And let how you handle the bigger things, if it's for the glory of God, not giving you an excuse for dismissing the reality that even the small things count when it comes to trials and testings of your faith. Fact number 5. Trials produce steadfastness. James says this directly. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. It may also be called strong consistency. Here you could say that trials are to spiritual strength what lifting weights is to strong muscle. Trials are to life as a believer what distance is to a runner. Developing increased stamina requires increased resistance, either by the time you run or the distance you run or the terrain against which you run. Here is where it really becomes clear that trials are undesirable but essential. By their very nature, trials are hard. They come against us. But without them, our spiritual stamina remains weak. We don't grow. I mean, if you have ever put yourself on an exercise plan, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you've been out of shape, and all of a sudden you run up onto the basketball court and start trying to run up and down the court, after the first run, you're about done. But if you started doing it day after day after day, pretty soon you can play for 30 minutes or an hour without getting winded. And trials are like that. They produce the strength that enables us to keep going longer and face harder and different difficulties. Well, think about it also this way. Couples stand at their weddings and make vows to love one another until death parts them. There they stand at the threshold of a long life together. But their love, as strong as they think it is at that moment, is not the strength of love that it may be as the years actually wear on. And what makes their love strong, if it becomes strong, if it's real, stronger, if they hold fast to that love, it grows, especially through the tough times. They will make adjustments to accommodate one another. Maybe they got to buy two tubes of toothpaste or have two different rolls of toilet paper that they pull from. Or maybe that they just learn to appreciate one another's differences. They make adjustments along through the years. They weather storms from the outside and trials that come in upon them, and they come together instead of being pushed apart. And they endure offenses committed against one another, forgiving one another and confessing and repenting from one another. And they will forgive one another and be transformed and not be what they once were. And the love that they professed at the beginning, when the years have come and gone, comes to be stronger far if indeed they weathered well the trials. And so it is with life as a Christ follower. Trials not only provide evidence of genuine faith, they strengthen the faith that is there if it is genuine. So value trials for the role that they play in strengthening faith. Don't go looking for trials, but in a sense, long for them so that you welcome them when they come because of what they do and what can't happen if you don't have them. There's a sixth fact that James would bring to our attention this morning, and that is this, that trials are known by experience. And I'd say the benefit of trials is known by experience. What I mean is that this important aspect of producing strength and stamina spiritually is something that you come to see in actuality. Not just that you have to have up here as a belief, as a principle that you say, I believe it's true even though I don't see it. No, this is something that you can see in actuality. It is not merely an abstract theory. It's an observable truth. It's something you can learn by experience and agree, not just, yeah, by faith, unseen faith, but by substantiated faith. This is the implication of what James says when he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So James is not giving them something they don't know. He's arguing that they already know it. And the word that he's using here for knowledge is not just you've already embraced the fact. He's using the word of knowledge that says you've seen it. That's why you know it. We all know this. We observe this. So according to James, this knowledge is something you possess by observation here. It's not teaching them a new thing. He's reminding of something that inwardly they are already aware of and have experienced it to be true. It's their experience that says, yeah, I can't argue with that as much as I would like to because I don't like these trials. But this principle of learning by experience, you know, takes us off the reservation for just a moment because it helps us with what may seem to be a strange saying in the Scripture about Jesus. Over in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. First time a person reads that, they may be scratching their head going, I thought Jesus is God. God knows all things, never learns anything. How could the Scripture say that Jesus learned something? Well, it's because what is being talked about here is not what's figured out or apprehended as true, but something that is observed, something that is experienced. Before Jesus suffered, or in the way that he suffered, without the suffering, although he could know very well in his mind, suffering produces good, suffering works good. Obedience operates to keep God's will even when it is faced with opposition. He could know all of those facts, but he had not yet done it. Until encountering the things he encountered, he learned it in the sense of his experience. And his container of experience now contained the knowledge, the experiential knowledge of what it is to obey when you suffer. Jesus came to know or learn by experiencing what he suffered. Even so, we come to know, not only by principle, but also by experience, that trials produce endurance, that they increase strength, that we are actually stronger by experiencing them than we would be without them. And then finally, truth number seven, or fact number seven, that James brings to our attention here. One more important fact about trials, and that is this, that trials have the potential to lead to maturity. That's important you say it that way. Trials can lead to maturity. When properly embraced, trials will bring the Christ follower to be what James calls perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, but they must let the testing of their faith. I'll bring them to that. As he says, let steadfastness have its full effect. So it's potential. It can happen. To being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, this phrase does not speak of spiritual perfection as of sinlessness in life. That's not what he's saying. You can be perfect and so you'll never sin again as long as you live. In chapter 3, verse 2, James says that we all stumble in many ways. So he's not advocating that you can reach some level in this life of sinless perfection. What he's talking about is either maturity in our sanctification here, or it is perfection in our glorification there. Perhaps it is both. Certainly one is on the way to the other. And he has this whole path in mind. So this phrase expresses the pursuit of being a mature follower of Christ who is persevering in their faith in Jesus, who in all areas of his or her life is strong and enduring, becoming more and more like Jesus. And this is part of why we were saved. And now it is why we experience trials. We know that all things work together for good. Why? Because God has predestined his people to be come into the conformity of the person and image of Jesus Christ, to exhibit and possess the righteousness that Christ has in the same expression. That's what God is using all these things for. That's why we can say they all work together for good. Ultimately, in the kingdom, we will be completely perfect when we are glorified. And between our point of coming to faith in Christ and being declared righteous, and then we're on a path of sanctification, of pursuing that and becoming more and more like Christ every day, and trials are intricately woven into it. So, these seven facts here demonstrate that what you know is important. What you know about trials is critical. What you know about them will greatly impact your perspective of them. And by their very nature, trials are unwelcome and unwanted, but they are indispensable to fulfill the purpose for which we were saved, and indeed the very purpose that we should be wanting to pursue, which is Christ-like maturity. But it is not just what you know about trials that matters. It's also what you do with them. And that's where we turn next. What to do about trials? Possessing this knowledge, how do we employ it? Well, James has two exhortations here that are straightforward orders to tell believers, here is what you do. First, he says, count it all joy when you encounter trials. Because of what you know about trials, they should actually occasion your joy inwardly, as opposed to your anger or frustration or disbelief or bewilderment or complaint. But that is not to say that there will not be other emotions as well, and that some of those emotions are okay. I mean, some trials come as events which are sad and inherently heartbreaking. If they weren't heartbreaking, they wouldn't be a trial. Is he saying, don't be sad? Is he saying, don't be heartbroken? No, he's not disallowing grief or disappointment. And the wording indicates as much because of the way he says what he says. He didn't say, be happy or be joyful when you encounter. He says, count it joy. This is important wording. Other translations use the word consider. It is getting at how you look at something. So what you know here is critical to being able to count it as joy. This is considering and counting has to do with what account you render to something. It is what you think of something when you hold it in a particular perspective. When you look at it with certain principles and realities in mind. And that can change depending on how you look at it. The writer of Hebrews says this, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Is it what it seems and what it should be counted to be? Put into perspective, discipline should therefore be welcomed rather than resisted. Well, Paul used the same concept, but turned it the other way. He listed for the Philippians all the things that were gain to him, his lineage, where he was born, who he was born to, his personal righteousness, and his zeal for the law. And then he said, but whatever gain I had, I counted loss. There's that word counted. I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It did not seem to the world like loss. These things would have seemed to the world like, wow, Paul is a really great guy full of advantageous and accomplishment. So to the world, this doesn't look like loss, but Paul counted it as loss. It's Paul's view of Christ that led him to consider everything that was gain to him as in fact loss. So from the perspective of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, all that was gained to Paul was in fact loss. He counted it that way. So James is saying here in effect, I know trials are hard. They are unpleasant by their very nature. They hurt. They sting. They inconvenience. They tempt. I know they are seemingly interruptions in the plans that you have for your everyday life. I know How horrific is the persecution that you are going through? But because of what we know about these trials, we have the blessing, and we have the obligation to consider them something other than what they seem to be on the surface. Actually, they are an occasion for the settled conviction to rejoice. And so, count it all joy, my brothers. That's what we do. That's the first exhortation. And the first exhortation is followed by a second in verse 4. We already mentioned it, but James says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, allow, by your submission to God, allow God to complete the purpose that He has for you in the accumulation of these trials. In counting these trials as joy, I think that's what He's reiterating again when He says, let it have its perfect, let it have its full effect, let steadfastness have its full effect. I think He's referring back to count it all joy. But He's saying that as you do it ongoingly, this is what will happen. Allow God to complete the purpose that He has for you in the accumulation of these trials. In counting these trials as joy, you are welcoming the work of God in your life through them. So do not get in the way by questioning what is going on or complaining or by suffering as though there's no purpose. Do not reject the trials, but count it all joy when you encounter them, and then the intent of the trials will come to pass. It is the only way. Jesus said that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And James is in full agreement with that. Submit yourselves to God and to the trials that He has ordained in your life to complete the process of making you like Christ. And don't draw that circle so small as to exclude the very things you are struggling with today that you might not have thought about as a trial. But it is. The thing you think is legitimate for you to be angry about. No. That right there is something for you to say to God, "Please forgive me, because I have hated this circumstance in my life. And I have felt I've been justified in being angry. But instead, I need to count it joy and submit to you in this thing and demonstrate my love to you and my faith in you by obeying you in regard to that circumstance." James's exhortations are ones that we need every bit as much as his original readers. So how do you deal with the fact that due to unforeseen circumstances, you are running late for an appointment or for work? That's simple. I mean, isn't that not one? I'm trying to think of something pretty light. But what does that do to you? Does it make you become unhinged? Does it make you start saying things you never should say? Make you. It doesn't make you. Do you respond to it by saying things you should never say? What is your response when it feels like the whole world is gathered up on your shoulders and the stress, the demands surrounding you are just more than you feel like you can accomplish? It's just seemingly unbearable. There's a trial. One maybe that you don't want to consider a trial, but it is the time to trust God and obey and show Him and show the world that you trust Him, love Him, and obey Him. Or what about that deep and searing loss? The the things that we usually consider as trials. In that moment, we need not exclude that moment of intense temptation when the flesh is crying out for satisfaction and you wish you would just not experience it anymore. Or that person that just excites your bitterness. How do you respond when it seems like the unrighteous get all the breaks and have fewer trials than you do? Well, if you know and understand the facts about trials, then you can count it all joy when you encounter them. And that's exactly what you should do. Training and exercise are unpleasant in and of themselves. Who likes getting on a treadmill? Who likes getting on an elliptical machine? Well, I'm sure somebody would say, I do. Every morning when I manage to convince myself I really need to do it, I'm glad after it's done. Well, I have to fight to get on there. I have to convince myself, yeah, you really have time. You do have time this morning. You can do it. You really should. Who likes to run sprints? Who likes to train in and of itself? Train. Just watch the Olympics, you know? Why do they train? They train for the events. But if you can grasp the final end and the purpose of it all, it becomes not so bad. You can count it joy, and so for trials. They are undesirable in themselves. No one should go out looking for trials. James is not saying go look for trials. He's saying you can't help, but they're going to come looking for you. And when they come, every single one is a divine appointment for increasing the strength and stamina of your faith if you are a child of God. It has so much to do with how we think. So much of the Christian's life is putting off the world's way of thinking and putting on heaven's way. And much of our trouble arises out of trying to reason our way in the kingdom with the reason of the world. And it doesn't work. James is meeting that tendency head on when he says, here is what you need to know about trials. And out of that knowledge, here is what you need to do. Now, I mentioned earlier that Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. The writer to the Hebrews points out that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered and being made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is like James 2 through 4 applied to Jesus. Through what he suffered, he became perfect. Not because he wasn't perfect without sin, but he became perfect in his accomplishment of all righteousness. It's that experience of actively obeying that he accomplished. And in doing so, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews 12 tells us how Jesus endured a trial like no other. For the joy that was set before him. The joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy that was set before him was the joy of obeying the Father, fulfilling the Father's plan, and purchasing the people that the Father had given him from the foundation of the world. That made the cross bearable. That made the suffering doable. It was perspective. All we like sheep have turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was there to redeem. He was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he did it to become the payment for sins. And he calls sinners to turn from sin and trust him so that they may be forgiven and redeemed and escape the penalty of hell and possess the hope of eternity in God's kingdom made like Christ. And if you have not trusted in him and taken him up on this promise and hope that he offers to you, then you need to take up your cross now and follow Jesus. And I invite you to do that, but I urge you to do it. And I urge you to see the right viewpoint from the right viewpoint. The beauty of self-surrender and the beauty of forsaking self and confessing sin and trusting in the one who suffered in your place. He's the model for how you handle trials. He reveals that the question is not, why do bad things happen to good people? Rather, the real question is, why would a holy God send his son to save wicked people? This text in James reveals also that this holy God actually uses bad things, the bad things that his people deserve, in order to test their faith and produce steadfastness in them that leads to maturity, to make them more like the Son of God who died to save them and make them like himself. What a glorious and gracious God we serve. Let's pray.